Please take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. It's found on page 823 in the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. At this time, please give your full attention to this reading, for this is the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of our God. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. May God bless unto us the reading and the preaching of his holy word. Now, please either take your outline or your forms and prayers book and turn to page 188. Tonight we'll cover Article 32 of the Belgic Confession. Again, it's on page 188 in the forms and prayers book. We will confess this article together, Article 32. Congregation, what do we believe concerning the order and discipline of the church? We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication, with all it involves, according to the word of God, is required. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, lately in our study of the Belgic Confession, we've been looking at church polity, church government. Last Sunday evening, we saw how the Bible establishes that church officers have authority from Christ to govern the church in his name. Today we aim to answer the question, how are they supposed to govern the church? Article 32 describes two ways. First, they must establish and maintain a certain order in the church. And second, they must faithfully and diligently exercise church discipline. Tonight we will consider both, but we will start with church order. In Article 32, we confess our belief that it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. Now, where do we find this in Scripture? Well, earlier this evening, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Therefore, in 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul insists that certain limits should be set on how many people may speak or preach in a worship service. The teaching of each prophet must be weighed carefully by the other leaders. And women are not allowed to speak. They must keep silent. Finally, Paul concludes this section of 1 Corinthians by writing, "All things should be done decently and in order." So clearly there is a biblical mandate to maintain order in the churches. And I think we can all understand why God commands this. He wants his church to be united. He wants his church to function well. You see, there are some things that we all agree need to happen in the churches. Back in Article 29, we considered the three biblical marks of a true church. Namely, the gospel must be preached, the sacraments must be administered, and church discipline must be exercised. For this to happen, the congregation must gather for worship. But when and where should the congregation gather? And how often should the sacrament of the Lord's Supper be celebrated? Yearly? Monthly? Weekly? Twice every Sunday? Who's going to preach the sermon? And what biblical passage or doctrine will they focus on? In what language will the worship service be held? Many of these things we take for granted, but the right answer is not the same in every church. And it's not only questions about worship. Other questions arise too. For example, how should the officers of the church keep a watch over the congregation? How often should they meet together? How is this church going to pursue unity with her sister congregations? And how do these congregations all hold one another accountable? What if you have a member of the church who disagrees with the decision of his local elders to put him under church discipline? Does he have a right to appeal or not? Friends, the Bible does not explicitly answer these questions. There are some biblical principles to help guide us to an answer, but in the end, the local consistory must make decisions on these matters for the local church. And thankfully, we don't have a consistory meeting every single week to decide what time we're going to worship next Sunday. Here we have established a certain order. This is a great blessing because it provides for consistency. What's more, it provides that our local church is not an island. We recognize that there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Therefore, our local church has voluntarily entered into a federative relationship with a group of churches called the United Reformed Churches of North America. Together with these churches, we have adopted a common church order. We've agreed that there is a certain way that some things should always be done in our churches. For example, first, while we're not given the exact time when our worship service should happen, we do agree that the consistory shall call the congregation together for corporate worship twice on each Lord's Day. And so our churches agree that reducing the Lord's worship to just 1 hour on a Sunday morning, as happens in many churches, is spiritually detrimental to the health of the body. And so we as churches are committed to maintain the practice of gathering to worship twice each Lord's Day. We also believe this is consistent with the fourth commandment, and it is our application of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, which say, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Now, a second example. While our church order does not tell us how many songs we should sing in each worship service, it does tell us that the 150 psalms shall have the principal place in the singing of the churches. This is a response to many churches which do not sing the psalms anymore. Third, although we are not told exactly how often we must administer the Lord's Supper, we do agree that ordinarily it shall take place at least every 3 months. And so in this way, our federational church order establishes both freedom and boundaries. There are boundaries set up around the things that are essential, either to the essence or the well-being of the churches. But there's freedom when it comes to some of the particulars. Here our Sunday school is at 9:30, morning worship is at 10:30, evening at 6 p.m. Other times may work well for other congregations. But these are the times that work for us. And the consistory has the authority to keep these times the way they are or to change them based on what is best for this local church. And so having an established church order is a good thing. And it is a very necessary thing. Excuse me. However, that is actually not the main point of Article 32. Notice what this first paragraph says. We believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. And so while church leaders must make certain decisions, they should always make sure that their decisions never contradict what Christ has commanded. For example, the elders may not replace the preaching of the word with a showing of the chosen or the passion of the Christ. They may not choose to hold worship on Saturday night instead of Sunday to free up the day so that members can watch the Super Bowl. They may not choose to appoint women as officers in order to be more inclusive or culturally relevant. They may not choose to include pictures of God or Christ to help us worship him better. Where Christ has spoken, where his word is clear, we must be clear too. And we also may not add new forms of worship that Christ never commanded. The second paragraph in Article 32 says, "Therefore we reject all human innovations and all laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way." And we call this the regulative principle of worship. By this we mean that the elements of our public worship of God are ultimately regulated by Christ and his commandments and not by men. In other words, we have no right to introduce into our worship anything that Christ has not explicitly commanded us to do. So adding things to our corporate worship like banner waving or skits or celebrity interviews, these things are off limits because Christ never commanded us to do them. And why should we take such a hard stance on this when many churches today are fine with doing anything and everything on Sunday mornings? Let me give you three reasons. First, because Christ is Lord. He knows how he wants to be worshiped. Do you really think that Jesus actually forgot to tell us something that we should be doing? Friends, when it comes to God's worship, it's not about us and what we want. It's all about God and what he wants. Therefore, we must accept only what Christ has instituted. We must not go beyond what is written. Second, when people worship God in ways that he has not commanded, things turn out badly for them. Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2 say, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord." Also, when Israel formed an image of God in the shape of a golden calf, Moses took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. God is not pleased when we make up our own ways of worshiping him. Third, because there is a very real slippery slope. As David Ingelsma points out, when we give ourselves the permission to determine what is right worship, it soon degenerates into frivolity and idolatry, what pleases the sinful people rather than what pleases the holy God. We become more concerned with keeping people happy with us than we are concerned that God is happy with us. And therefore, we hold to the regulative principle. We stick with preaching, prayer, singing, offerings, the things God has actually commanded us to do. In recent years, some churches have added things to their worship, like movie clips and rock bands and drama productions and live paintings, things which were never commanded in Scripture. And this is a real shame. Not only because God never commanded them to do these things, but also because now their entire congregations are forced to participate in these man-made forms of worship. So in placing these sorts of things in corporate worship, they bind and force the consciences of the members of their churches. They force their members to worship God in ways that he never commanded. It's much better and much safer to keep our worship simple and biblical. We want God's people to worship him in spirit and in truth. We also want to lay upon God's people no greater burden than God has in Scripture. Now, interestingly, Article 32 applies the regulative principle not only to worship, but to all of life in the church. The third paragraph says, "So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God." Friends, only God's word may bind the conscience. This means that church leaders must be very careful when they are establishing a church order not to go beyond what God himself requires. In Colossians 2:23, Paul writes about man-made regulations, human precepts and teachings that have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There are many examples of such legalism in church history. For example, the Roman Catholics bind their priests to a life of celibacy. They are not allowed to marry. But has this led to their priests living a more holy life? No. It's actually led to all sorts of inappropriate behavior, including homosexuality and sexual abuse perpetrated by Roman Catholic priests. And this shouldn't surprise us. For one thing, the papists preach a false gospel, and we know that only the true gospel leads to genuine, heartfelt repentance and obedience to the law of God. But also, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4, Jesus criticized the Pharisees, saying, "They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." The Pharisees were wicked leaders, all too ready to make new rules. But their rules simply made the problems even worse. And so it is in Roman Catholicism. In fact, the man-made Roman Catholic laws of celibacy contradict the Bible itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 and 3 say, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband." Congregation, marriage is part of God's answer to the temptation of sexual immorality. Marriage is not a dirty thing, as the Roman Catholics teach. Therefore, marriage should not be forbidden, but encouraged. But of course, traditionalism and legalism, these are not problems only in the Roman Catholic Church. Consider some examples that may hit closer to home for us. In the not too distant past, some churches made rules against dancing or going to the movies or drinking alcohol. Now, it's certainly true that there are dangers in abusing these things, but there is also a danger in making all sorts of rules that are not found in Scripture. In Galatians 5:1, Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And in 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul urges believers to learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up. Following man-made rules often leads to pride and division. In fact, those who make up or try to enforce all sorts of man-made rules are usually not so concerned about the actual pursuit of holiness as they are with looking holy in front of other people. God's not impressed by such behavior. In Isaiah 29:13, the Lord says, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." Friends, we must hold fast to God's word, to God's commandments, and you must not worry so much about what mere men may think of you. Now, of course, this becomes a little more complicated since Christ himself has appointed certain men to watch over your soul in his name. Yet these biblical principles we've discussed today also apply to church leaders. Ministers may not preach themselves or their own opinions. They must preach the Word of God. Ruling elders may not discipline people based on appearances or because they feel that something is wrong or because they personally do not like something that someone is doing. They may only discipline based on the Word of God. And that's our second topic this evening, church discipline. Discipline is one of the keys of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that begs the question, what are keys of the kingdom? J.G. Feenstra explains, when a king invites various guests to his palace, he himself does not stand by the palace door. He commands his servants to welcome those who were invited and to exclude those who have not received an invitation. The servant then receives the power of the keys. When someone comes who has not received an invitation, even though he may be a distinguished person, that servant must shut the door against him. Likewise, must the office bearers open and shut the kingdom according to the commands of Christ. And where do we see this in Scripture? Well, in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. The Apostle Peter is clearly given the authority to bind and to loose, to lock and to unlock. However, it is not only Peter who is given the use of the keys. In John 20, 23, Jesus tells all of his apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. But the keys are not only given only to the apostles either. In our scripture passage here in Matthew 18, verses 17 and 18, Jesus indicates that the keys of the kingdom are given to the church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the church is given this responsibility through her leaders, to bind and to loose, to open and to shut the kingdom of heaven according to the command of Christ. However, I do want to point out something in our text, which is a little technical, so please bear with me. The Greek grammar of Matthew 18, 18 is a little different than the ESV's translation. In the original Greek, the verbs bound and loosed are perfect passive participles. Now, what does that mean? Well, this verse could be better translated, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In other words, it is not that Peter, the apostles, or the church actually change the heavenly reality through their proper use of the keys. We do not decide who is invited to heaven and who is barred from heaven. Rather, by rightly using the keys, the church reflects the heavenly reality here on earth. And so what are these keys? Well, one is preaching. Preaching opens the kingdom of heaven by declaring to every believer that so long as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. Preaching also closes the kingdom of heaven by declaring to every unbeliever and hypocrite that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. So preaching is one key. The other key is discipline. While preaching addresses the whole congregation in general, discipline focuses on one sinner in particular. In Matthew 18, 12, Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Church discipline is the way that Christ, the Good Shepherd, seeks after the one lost sheep in the congregation. And as we saw in Article 29, this is one of the essential marks of a true church. Therefore, church discipline is not optional. The final paragraph of Article 32 says, "To that end, excommunication, with all it involves, according to the Word of God, is required." Scripture gives an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. There, Paul identifies a man who has committed sexual immorality and is unrepentant, and he tells that church, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." And this must happen in an official capacity. A couple of verses later, Paul writes, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Excommunication is the removal of an unrepentant sinner from the church. It is the church's public acknowledgement that this person, as best as we can tell, is walking on a path that leads to hell. This person absolutely needs to repent of his or her sins and believe the gospel. Of course, it is never a pleasant thing to do, but this is our duty. Christ expects the leaders of his church to use the keys of the kingdom according to his command. So discipline is required. But what is the process of church discipline? Well, thankfully, while all church discipline may lead to excommunication, that is not where church discipline begins. In fact, the beginning of church discipline usually does not need to involve the pastor or the elders at all. Church discipline begins with the entire church, each of the members of the body, looking out for our brothers and sisters, being our brothers and sisters' keeper. Now, of course, we do not do this, or at least we should not do this, in a hypocritical way. We must always beware of the parable of the log and the speck. Deal with the log in your own eye first before you try to help your sister with her speck. But we need to care about our fellow believers, and that includes holding one another accountable for our sins. If someone is living an unholy life, if they are stirring up division or walking in idleness, it must be addressed. Romans 2:8 warns, "For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath in fury." Yes, we must watch out not only for sinful behavior, but also for sinful beliefs, for wrong doctrine. False doctrine also puts people in tremendous danger. In Galatians 1:8, Paul writes, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." Anyone who is believing a false gospel is on a path that leads to hell, and you should be concerned for their soul. And so if you see someone behaving or believing wrongly, it is your duty to bring this to their attention. This is what Jesus commands in Matthew 18:15. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." But before you go, make sure that you pray. Pray that the Lord will give you open eyes to see your own sin and humble yourself before the Lord. Pray that he will give you and the person you're meeting with clarity and wisdom and listening ears. But then you get to go. And yes, you actually should go. Usually this sort of conversation is best done in person, face to face, so the other person can tell by your body language that you really care about them. And that is why you're here. It's not to give them a hard time. It's not to nitpick. You really care about their soul. Scripture says, "If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And if the sin they committed was against you, then you get to forgive them." Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 say, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." But if he does not listen, then take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So in this case, take a mutual friend, maybe a pastor or an elder, but preferably a neutral party. Take someone who gets along well with the both of you and go to that person again, expressing the seriousness of their sin and their need to repent. However, Matthew 18 continues, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, up to this point, the consistory as a whole has not necessarily been involved at all. But after you've personally gone to the sinner and gone again with at least one other person, now you can bring it to the consistory and let the consistory take over from there. If the consistory talks to this person and he continues in unrepentance, he'll be put under silent censure or suspension. He'll be temporarily barred from the Lord's Supper. The elders will pray for him and visit him, but eventually they will move to public discipline, which happens in three steps. In the first step, the congregation is told about the sin, that there is someone in the church that has broken a certain commandment and refuses to repent, and the congregation is asked to pray for this person. Then after the consistory seeks advice from classis, they may proceed to the second step, and the name of the sinner may be made known to the congregation, so that the church can continue to pray, but also encourage this person to repent. Finally, in the third step, the congregation is informed that the sinner has hardened himself in his sin, and unless there is a change, he will be officially excommunicated on such and such a date. And when that excommunication happens, what does it mean? How are you to treat such a person? Do you shun them? Do you stay away from them? Must you refuse to interact with them at all? Now, do we prevent such a person from entering our church building? That is what some churches think you're supposed to do. But we must read Scripture carefully. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15 says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So clearly there is a change in the way that you interact with such a person. You should want them to feel some level of shame. But this does not mean that you ignore them or push them out of your life completely. What do? You warn them repeatedly. You pray for them. You tell them that you are praying for them, that the Lord will change their heart and bring them to repentance. You exhort them. You encourage them to return to church and sit under the preaching of the gospel. No, we will not kick anyone out of our worship service unless they're being disruptive. We want everyone to be here so that they can hear the good news of forgiveness by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But does church discipline ever work? Can a hardened sinner ever be saved? Well, of course, if salvation depended upon us, then the answer would be no. But in Jesus' words, with man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. And so, yes, sometimes churches do get to see an excommunicated person restored to their fellowship. Such a person must both promise and also demonstrate genuine reform. And it is important that this person not only say, but really show that they are sorry for their sins. Why must they demonstrate this? Well, it took a long time of unrepentance to bring them to this point. And so proving that they have actually changed also is going to take some time. But once a sinner has shown himself to be truly repentant, he must be received and fully restored to fellowship in the congregation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." This is the outcome we always hope and pray for, complete repentance and complete restoration. And it is possible by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing. Church discipline is the means that God has prescribed to accomplish this. We must be very careful to guard against the sort of thinking that says, we don't want to turn to official church discipline. We don't want to be harsh. Look, if you say this, then what are you saying about your Lord? This is the method our Lord himself has prescribed. Are you more gracious than the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you suggesting that he is ungracious by commanding church discipline? Maybe we do not know as much as we think we do. Perhaps we should take Jesus at his word. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 11 say, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Congregation, our Lord works through the keys of the kingdom. And he expects us to trust in his methods and his means and in his sovereign grace. In closing, I want to point out that our exercise of church discipline should always be done in a gracious manner. Earlier we read 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, which says, rather shockingly, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh." But it doesn't end there. "So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Discipline and even excommunication is always done for the good of the person being disciplined. Discipline is never supposed to be a means of revenge or a way to show hostility towards someone we do not like. Discipline must always be done out of love and care and a desire for a person's salvation. James 5, 19 and 20 says, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So be your brother's and your sister's keeper. Show them the care that Christ has shown to you. Keep on sharing the gospel with them. This is what true love looks like. And so may we commit ourselves to love one another not only by appearances, but in sincerity and truth. Amen. Let's pray.